The psalm we just sang is rejoicing in the grace of God. The grace of God for the helpless. The grace of God for the weak. The grace of God for sinners. Returning to Romans chapter 1. Our physical ailments, our weakness, our susceptibility to disease, infections, and the like, they are analogs. They are in connection with our sin. We're reading in chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, to give us some context for verses 16 and 17, which is our focus. The apostle writes, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I pray this morning that we would learn something beneficial from your precious word of truth, that it would speak to us both a word of encouragement and that we would heed that call to faith. Faith in that word, faith in the God who gave that word, faith in the hope that is transmitted to us by means of that word. May we walk in your ways according to that faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So, have you ever wondered why the Bible that we have has got the order of the books that it has? Of course, the Old Testament is part of our inheritance, right, as Christians. That order was set in some way. There are a couple of different orders for those Old Testament books, and others have been thought up, but I'm specifically thinking about the New Testament. Why is the New Testament set in the order that we have it? It cannot be the case that the order has some relation to the inspiration of the content of each one of the books. We would have to think that one of the apostles or close associates, those who contributed to the New Testament, somehow also organized the whole thing by, you know, a word from on high and ordered the books just so. So we have a traditional order, one that had won out, we might think, over other possibilities, and it did so without a kind of central agency, a kind of publishing house or something. Historians tell us that the church, as it went about the replication, the duplication, and the transmission and proliferation of the scriptures, invented the codex, or at least popularized it. A codex is an ancient book. Writing on ancient leaves of papyrus or parchment or some other medium, then bound together on one edge, and thus the church did not carry on the ancient Hebrew tradition of individual scrolls containing portions of the Old Testament, but sought to bring all of the New Testament writings together and put them in the hands of God's people. So, how ought the books internal to the collection be ordered? Well, would the date of composition be what they used? If so, you wouldn't have the story of Jesus then until you'd already read some of Paul's letters. So that doesn't have anything to do with the fact that Jesus' story isn't older than the letters of Paul. But because the narration of Jesus' life that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they came to be written as the eyewitnesses began to grow old or be taken out of the way through martyrdom or some other cause. As they died, it had to be that the New Testament should begin with the person of Jesus for the sake of any future believers. Again, they would encounter the story of Jesus first of all. So the work of the apostles to introduce people to Jesus would then continue through the gospel, the four gospels. So there's a logic, you see, that maybe went on in people's minds. Why should it go like that? But it makes good literary sense, and we understand chronology is still important in a sense. The book of Acts comes after the Gospels for that reason. But Luke and Acts, which to make up a two-volume work, one extended work, that's split up, right, in our Bibles. We have Luke, then John, then Acts. Someone decided it was worthwhile to separate them. So, are the letters that we have in chronological order? Well, we know that isn't the case. If we remember back to our study in Acts, Paul's letters are not in order. Romans stands at the head of all of them. We learned when Rome was written relative to the book of Acts, when we were in that book. It's one of the mid to later epistles rather than one of the earlier ones. Romans is, by just a hair, Paul's longest letter, but they're not just stacked up in order, biggest to smallest. Romans is first because it follows those gospel and the history of the church as containing the gospel message of Jesus Christ presented in full. Not as a narrative, not even as the kind of preaching summaries that the book of Acts contains, Peter preaching, Paul preaching. Guys, it's set forth as an exposition of the Christian faith. What are the essentials of the Christian religion? Romans tells us. In order for someone to reasonably have said of a person, this one is a Christian, what must he believe? These are the things that Romans is concerned to tell us and to teach us. Now, I just called Paul's religion, I just called the apostolic religion, our religion, the Christian faith. The Christian faith. Have you ever stopped to think about why is it called that? Why is our devotion called the Christian faith? Perhaps you've heard it so often and it just kind of bounces off you. That word faith is just a synonym for religion in your mind. But I suggest to you that if Christianity had not ever entered into the world, if Christianity had never emphasized the attitude, the role, the content of faith, I'm not sure that that description, faith, would have ever come to substitute for the word religion for anybody. Where we would replace devotion, where we would replace worship or even practice with faith. It's because of the way that we talk about our own Christian religion, that we also then end up talking about other faiths. You've probably heard that language. By which we mean other religions, right? Even if those other religions have no comparable role for faith in their systems, such as Christians have or should have with respect to ours. In that case, in the case of using that language, the Christian intentionally or unintentionally comparing the other religious enterprises with his own are highlighting the difference, really. The place of greatest significance to our faith, the greatest difference between us and others. Does the Buddhist religion place a premium on faith? Do Muslims believe on or in Muhammad like Christians put their trust in Jesus? Christianity is from faith to faith. That's just two of Paul's faith expressions in these couple of verses that we have here. It's saturated with faith language. In verses 16 and 17, we come to the theme of the whole letter in a way. Paul writes here both of the act of believing, there in verse 16, for everyone who believes, as well as of Christian belief. That's a noun, verb and a noun, you see. Think of the terms to compare it, seeing and sight. So we have believing and belief, or faith. Seeing and sight. If someone describes you as someone who sees something, then the emphasis falls on your exercise of that visual sense. Okay? Possibly connecting it to some object in your line of sight, the object that is seen. If you are described as having sight, well, that emphasis is falling on your possession of the faculty of sight. Perhaps hints at the quality of your vision. You have good eyesight, you have bad eyesight. Furthermore, sight could refer to what the seer saw, as in a sight for sore eyes, and other phrases, other sayings like that. So a sight could be something that causes your eyes to open wide or something like that. In the passage we have before us, faith is referred to in both exercise and possession, you see? Both of those things. The gospel is the object of the exercise of faith in the gospel. Right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes it. The gospel, the object. Salvation, the result of believing in that object. It is the power of God, what? To salvation. So you can see there is terrible importance placed upon the true and reliable object. What happens if you trust in garbage, in something worthless? Not going to save you, is it? Christian believers possess the faculty of or for saving faith. That leads them to believe the truth. Okay? It's the possession of this faith as the instrument of justification to which Paul appeals when he quotes here this Old Testament scripture at the end of verse 17. The just shall live by faith. If you were listening, if you were making connections already in your mind, you heard that text out of the Old Testament, out of Habakkuk chapter 2, when I called us to worship. Habakkuk is writing in the light of the judgments of God. The judgments of God that are coming against these people. And he wonders, why, O God, why are you causing the wicked men in the earth to come against your people, the people who are supposed to be a godly and a holy people, but he knows that they're not. In the end, he has to trust the Lord, that the Lord knows what he's doing, that the Lord is not forgetting his promises, that the Lord is in fact working them out to a glorious end. He's working things out so that he's going to bring the Messiah into the world and resolve all of these sorrows, death, and corruption, and all the rest. So Paul is quoting that passage here in Romans chapter 1. Commentators Steele and Thomas like this rendering, and so do I, that rendering the quote like this: "He shall gain life who is justified," that is, righteous by faith. He's righteous by faith. "He shall gain life who is justified by faith. The just shall live by faith." To the exercise of faith, then, and the possession of faith, both of those aspects, let me add the phrasing that's also there in verse 17, just before the end, that I got to quicker, which is from faith to faith. Ek pisteus eis pistin. That's the Greek. These two prepositions, ek and eis, from and to, along with the noun for faith, it's twice there in quick succession. Well, that's led some to a very convoluted kind of treatment, how to try to get into this phrasing and unpack it, and trying to understand it first of all, and then trying to express it. I don't think we need to really do all of that to get to the heart of it. If we observe that what we have under discussion here is a matter of revelation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Paul mentions the righteousness of God. That's an important concept to which he'll return, especially in chapter 3, but also in chapter 10. That he begins with it here. The gospel medium serves to reveal this wonder and glory of God, revealed from faith and revealed to faith. It's all faith, all about faith. As one translation has it, faith from first to last, from beginning to end. See, it's not simply that exercising faith is an important part of Christianity, or even the most important part or the largest part. It's not simply that right at the outset, in becoming a Christian, God grants faith or the faculty of saving faith, because that's square one for everybody. It is that. It is both of those things. It's that every single thing about Christianity involves believing God, taking him at his word, relying upon him, resting in him for the accomplishment that he will accomplish for us, everything substantive that's related to our spiritual blessing and his covenant with us. God will do everything, and we will receive the blessings and the benefits of this relationship that we have with him. We're not inert, okay? We're not just sort of carried along like a fish with a hook in his mouth, or dragged like a dog with a collar, doesn't want to go, and he's just being pulled along or something like that. No, that's not how we're engaged. We're living spiritual beings. But everything substantive, everything meaningful in that sense comes from God. It's Him. It's His doing. We're the recipients of grace. And so, faith is the instrument, as Matthew Poole writes, not from faith to works, or from works to faith, but from faith to faith. In other words, sola fide, by faith alone. No wonder it's called the Christian faith. And other faiths, as they are called, the Hindu faith, the Jewish faith, etc. Those are practically misnamed. Every other religion besides the Christian faith, our Christian faith, has only elements of faith. They're not faith from first to last. Not one of them would be, properly speaking, all faith. Furthermore, from the Christian standpoint, that which is believed within those religions that is contrary to this holy revelation, this holy writ, is blind faith. It's truly wishful thinking. We should distinguish between trust misplaced, if sincere, and faith in the reliable God, of whom none who wait on Him will ever be ashamed. I am not ashamed, Paul says here. None will ever be ashamed of this our God. And faith in His gospel imbued with power to save, in which the righteousness of God is revealed. No mystery here. See, this other faith, so-called, and the true faith, they're not the same species of one genus. But they are two different kinds of confidence. If indeed the Christian's confidence is born not out of a common human spirit and condition, but uniquely born from above. That's what it is. Then it's a different thing from ordinary human confidence. My native confidence cannot relate to God. As Paul will teach here now in just a few further verses in chapter 1, it cannot bear the knowledge of God on its own. It instead turns away from it, creates counterfeits of it, crafts its own version of the knowledge of God, and fictions. Men in the natural state come up with all and every variety of false religion, false faith, in order to avoid the real thing. And this is actually the very issue about which and for which the gospel has come as the remedy. This is the reason why men need saving, why they need a savior, why they need the power that originates outside of them in order to bring them again to life. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Because as it stands, you see, men are spiritually dead right out the gate. Their lives are a few years, if that, of ultimately futile contesting with the perils of this physical life, and the powers of other men and nature brought against them, and the prevalence of disease and corruption. We fight it and fight it and fight it until we got no more energy and we lay down and succumb. That's how men start out. Where does this current virus bug floating around, where does it come from? Well, you know, the fear of it is as or more real and dangerous than the microbe itself, and that fear comes from the state of rebellion man is born to it. This is more dangerous. This is the greater peril than the potency of this disease, this coronavirus. Men are not righteous. And in fact, they are unrighteous down to their very cells. Now, I heard some nonsense this week about someone who, in the name of the Bible, said that, well, sin is in the DNA. Man doesn't live forever and all that because the fall altered his body chemistry. Well, that's probably untrue. But even if so, it could never be proven or known what it was versus what it is or any of that stuff. Man doesn't die in his sins because his DNA will no longer keep him chugging along indefinitely. That's not why man dies. He's bound over to death on account of the sentence of a judgment from a holy and a righteous God. A God of righteousness. Man has sinned and he's fallen short of the glory of God, and the punishment was a righteous sentence of death and destruction. Man was not made to live forever outside of fellowship with God, but in fellowship, in communion with God. That's where his life would be. That's where it would be sustained. That's where he would live forever with his God and his maker. And man in the very beginning was righteous, and he was created with the ability to keep that fellowship, but he tossed it away. He was created for life, in life, with the ability to maintain that life in fellowship with God, and he disobeyed. And he threw it all away. God's justice demanded satisfaction. The righteousness of God, as it stood there in the garden, with man related to God via a covenant of works, had to be honored. But how about mercy? He's a God of justice, but isn't he a God of mercy? Well, if man doesn't need mercy, there's no reason for God to reveal his mercy. There's no direct way that God can reveal his mercy to him. He could show mercy to some other. He could have shown men mercy by maybe pardoning the fallen angels. Man could have learned indirectly about mercy. But in the wisdom of God, God said, no, I'm going to have man learn about mercy himself. I'm going to show man mercy who's fallen away from any rights to fellowship and who's now under the condemnation by means of justice. So God willed that he would show that, and he devised a way to have both justice and mercy demonstrated, but not in the same persons, you see. You can't have some that go to hell and the same crew go to heaven. You can't have some go to heaven and the same crew go to hell. But there was one who, in effect, experienced both heaven and hell. Who might that be? You know his name. His name is the righteousness of God. His name is Jesus. And he's the righteousness of God that's been revealed in the gospel. See, the righteousness of God is both a quality that he has in perfection, and it's this blessing that he's made available to sinners that they might find a substitute righteousness for that which they lost and can never get back again for themselves. It's actually a better righteousness than the one that they lost. And it stands for them in the judgment. Takes their place. It bears their penalty. Takes their fault and gives them a new standing. Gives them the standing of righteousness, a perfect righteousness, a God righteousness, the righteousness of God. That, you see, is the wonderful and glorious righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you have shown us the glories of a gospel of your Son. Even he who is the righteousness of God, a glorious donation, freedom, redemption, life and salvation. Of course, this is something worth believing in. This is something worth finding out about. What a glorious faith has been revealed to us. What glorious faith has been brought to life within us that we might have spiritual eyes that can see it and take it in and receive it, this faith faculty that allows us to see, to understand, to lay hold. Oh God, we pray that you would rejoice us in the righteousness of God. We thank you, Lord. We pray that we might be motivated to share it, to call others to enjoy it with us. We pray, Lord, that as we come to worship you and be devoted to you and practice our faith in this place and with our families and beyond this place, that the righteousness of God would be revealed from us, unto others, where faith is born to life through the faith that you've instilled in us. Spread it around like a good contagion, that the faith of our God, the faith in our God, would flourish, would invade and infect. Not to harm, but to give everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.